Lord, we thank you that we can gather together, and even for the company that animals provide to us in these unexpected ways, and for which we have no great theological explanation, Lord, just simple gifts. We pray that as we study today, you would bless our study, our thoughts, our discussion. Pray, just to ask that Bruce would be clear in his thinking from his studies.
Well, last week we started to look at the scripture proofs that are given in the confession for chapter 11 that deals with justification. If you have your handout, go ahead and pull that out. We'll be looking at the rest of the references that are from section 3. And then this morning, as I was looking at the outline, the references that are given for section 1 pretty much answer Randy's question about what are the scriptures regarding imputation and justification. So we'll go back and look at those scriptures. Then we'll move on to section 4. And section 4 actually is going to lead us into a discussion of covenant. We'll be looking at chapter 7 from the Westminster Confession. And then maybe next week we can finish up with the outline and then start jumping into the other stuff. It'll depend on how the discussions go this morning. So, if you've got your outline, it will be maybe page 4. If you've got the short one, the really short one, then you have to look for section 3.
11.3?
Pardon?
11.3?
Yeah, 11.3. And just as a review, section 1 of the Westminster Confession of chapter 11, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake only, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. Section 2, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and no dead faith, but works of love. And then section 3, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice on their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. If you have the full outline, go back to section 1, and we'll just start reading through those scripture references, and then we'll jump over to the references that are following those other sections. The first reference is Romans 8:30, and I'll read the first one, and then we'll go to Romans 3:24, and then there's another Romans passage after that. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and to whom he justified, them he also glorified. And someone read Romans 3:24.
Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
That's in the middle of a larger section. We'll look at that in a few minutes. Romans 5:15-16.
But not of the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification.
Okay. And in Romans 4, 5 through 8. Yeah.
Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance.
Chapter 4, verses 5 through 8.
Yeah.
Okay. I could have transposed that. I do that when I write.
I need more coffee. Thank you. Sorry. 4, 5.
Yes.
Okay, this is not the middle of that. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him.
And we do need to back up. Start at the beginning of chapter 4.
Okay. What shall we then say? That Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him.
And then Paul goes on to explain that this is true both for the Jew and for the Gentile. What he's establishing here is that before the Mosaic law and that covenant was in place, God was already imputing righteousness to people because of their faith, but it wasn't the faith that was doing it. They were believing that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, and that was reckoned or credited or imputed of them as righteousness. The righteousness of God is not actually being given. The righteousness of Christ is being credited to that person. And then Paul's argument comes from David's psalm, where David is saying, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." The logic of the argument is, if God is not imputing sin, he's also imputing righteousness. The person is justified, and the imputation of righteousness is a part of this argument. And then that is developed further in chapter 5. Go ahead and jump over to actually, we'll be starting at 4:20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He's talking about Abraham. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. That's the definition of faith there. That you're believing, you're trusting that God is going to keep his promise. That the things that he said that he's going to do, he is capable of doing and will do it. He was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And Randy, I have a question here about the end of that phrase in the Greek. Was raised because of our justification. What is he tying the resurrection to justification, or is it's like the our translation into English, we've lost something here in the argument.
My understanding, and I don't have the Greek in front of me, is that the preposition itself is not so crucial because it can be translated as for.
For, okay.
But the idea is essentially this, the resurrection. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, that is all of his claims,
right.
And not just his claims, but the very work itself that he did would not have satisfied the justice of God.
Right.
So the resurrection demonstrates that God's justice is fully satisfying, and therefore he's raised in order to demonstrate, show, prove, attest to the fact that our justification is true.
And so with this argument and also the argument that he brings in Galatians, knowing that the gospel was preached to Abraham, what Abraham was believing was not just the physical conditional promises dealing with land. He was also believing that there would be one to come who would satisfy God's demands of justice, take care of the problem of sin, and even rise from the dead.
You know, you brought that up wonderfully in the last several weeks, but one of the things that spending a full year teaching the Bible as literature and then continuing to pursue some of these lines of thoughts by some excellent conservative Reformed commentators of the day is that what we find often in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis, before we get to somewhat didactic portions of the law, is, and in a lot of Old Testament narrative, is the matter of showing rather than telling.
Right.
And the distinction, we bring, show and tell. Children bring a toy, they show it, and then they talk about it. But the Scriptures is very happy to have much of the Old Testament to be showing and the New Testament to be telling. But even in the showing, the idea is that those who read the Bible, those who hear the Old Testament narrative firsthand when they first knew it, were not stupid human beings.
Right.
They understood quite well that having things shown to them was a form of teaching. It was a communication of truth.
Right.
And so, for instance, in Genesis 3, the word sin never occurs. But obviously, that's where sin happens because we are shown disobedience.
Right.
We're shown that so very, very clearly. And in the narrative of Abraham, we are shown, we're told some very specific things, Genesis 15:6. But then we're very much shown through Abraham's life, especially the offering up of Isaac,
right,
and the things that God says there, which are deeply connected to the New Testament. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and then you come over to the New Testament, and who is Jesus Christ? This is my beloved son. This is my only begotten. This is my one and only. And the parallel is just too difficult to miss. So we have all this showing in the Old Testament that is as powerful as a didactic telling. And that's what we need to appreciate, and of course that's what dispensationalists would deny.
Right.
That the showing is actually teaching these very things. But that's what, you're right to say, this is what Paul picks up in Galatians. The gospel was preached beforehand, and it's shown by the narrative of Abraham all the way through.
Yeah, the more I do this study, I see that much of what God presents to us as history are types and shadows of what eventually would become the reality in Christ.
And he's showing us through all of that.
One of the things that I read this week that I've read the Genesis account many times, but he made the person said, look at Adam. He's in the garden. God presents to him the animals. Obviously, Adam can see, wow, Everybody has a mate. I don't have a mate. There isn't anyone for me. And then Adam is wounded so that life could become possible. The wounding of him, the removal of the rib, the wounding, God created life. Life was possible. Life would continue because of that. Christ was wounded for our transgressions so that we may have eternal life. Now again, the typology isn't exact because you're dealing with a human who was sinless and there wasn't any sin. Obviously, the wounding was not a sacrifice for sin on the account of Adam, but the wounding produced life. God chose that was the way that it was to be. So Adam, all of his life, would know if Eve would just say, "Where did I come from? God wounded me for you so that you could have life."
And the bride comes from the bridegroom.
The bride comes from the bridegroom. That's right. That's a type. That's a type and shadow of what Christ would do with the church and with us. It's beautiful. I'm seeing this over and over again. Here, what Paul is saying is he's giving assurance to the Gentiles that even though we're dealing with Jewish history, that's our history, and the justification that God grants is not associated or dependent upon the law. It can't be. It came first, and then the Mosaic law came second. The law was not intended to bring about righteousness or justification. If somebody submits themselves to that and they say that they're going to trust in that, the scripture says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by the words of this law." They had to do it perfectly or else they were condemned. So to choose any other route other than Christ for our justification, for our righteousness, for our salvation, even if you go to the law, which is perfect and holy and good, the way to salvation isn't through that. It cannot be. We're condemned even before we begin, in a sense, with that. Yes?
I'm thinking, there is that expression, the order of salvation.
Yes.
And justification isn't last, as in it's earned by the thing.
Yeah, there's the calling, and the justification comes before. I think it was Hodge that said that sanctification comes after justification, but sanctification, if it's not there, shows that there was no justification. They're interrelated to each other, but there is an order, and there's definitely an order to salvation. And if you want a really neat handout, Randy has a really good PowerPoint that deals with the order of salvation.
I used to be around poultry raising, and they would post birds. In other words, if a bird dies, you'd want to find out why, because you might be in trouble. And there is a very prescriptive order of things. In other words, if you start at it the wrong way, you destroy evidence rather than create understanding.
Right.
So you always had to, you know, even if you found nothing, and that's what I'm thinking, you know, an understanding of this order. We can get pretty disheveled if we get things.
You can get disheveled, and what I'm also finding is if you don't properly understand what happened in the garden, then your doctrine of man, your doctrine of God, your doctrine of sin, it all begins to unravel, and you go in many different directions, but you have to get that correct first. And in to answer your question, Paul is saying, yeah, there's an order here in justification. It isn't the law. And then, this is before, and that came after. And even in Galatians, Paul's argument is, the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, can't undo that which came before, and that was the promises that were made to Abraham, and even those promises that were made before. Yes, Alessandra.
I have a question about what happened, I mean, in the times of the Old Testament, some kind of disobedience meant for some people to die, like the sons of Aaron, or the man who touched the
right.
Ark of the Covenant. So I wanted to know, would a person lose salvation because of this kind of disobedience? Because it was disobedience against God's commandment. But on the other hand, they were not able to fulfill the law. So does that mean they would be losing their salvation for this kind of doing?
With Abihu and Nadab, I'm not sure that their salvation is tied to that, but they knew, even though Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what they did, they knew that what they were doing was incorrect. I think the punishment there is more on Aaron's part. He either didn't transmit something correctly, or it was improperly understood, or the boys were actually rebellious, but that doesn't seem to be what was happening. And the fact that Moses talks to Aaron and says, you need to hold your peace about this. There's more going on there. With Uzzah, David was the one that was disobeying the law in that case. He didn't check to see how it should be moved. He got excited. They started moving it. It was not proper in what he was supposed to do. Uzzah saw the thing falling. There was no rebellion, I don't think, on his part. He was just trying to keep it from falling off because it was being improperly carried. He dies. We see that David gets angry with God. The whole process stops. But the next time it's moved, David is doing it correctly. The law is obeyed, and they're able to bring it in with great, great joy. So Randy may have a better answer for that, but I don't think in those cases their rebellion was not salvation related. They were not honoring God as holy. Moses and Aaron did the same thing. They didn't regard God as holy. When Moses struck the rock, they were punished for that. They couldn't go into the promised land, but it didn't affect whether or not they were going to be in heaven.
There's also a case in the New Testament, I think it's about the offerings for the church. I'm not sure, but there's a person who lies, and because of his lie, he dies.
Yeah.
In the New Testament, so I was wondering if these cases are also related to, well, I mean, disobedience, but it happens also in the New Testament, and there's no longer the law. But some people die because of not having enough fear for God.
Yes. Go ahead.
Well, I think that one of the gracious things of God is that God does things, what we would call a direct act of God, sparingly, only a few times. And again, when he does it just a few times, the idea is that, okay, we're going to get the message. And then God is gracious when we mess up and flub up. But he doesn't, but he makes it very clear. This kind of thing has cost people their lives because the holiness of God is such that though we offend, if God never disciplined our treatment of him as holy, if God never did anything in this world to show us that this offends God, we are such creatures that we would begin to think it doesn't really matter to God. So God does these things just enough to tell us through Scripture it matters to God that we treat him as holy. And in some instances, it could be someone who is a false Christian. Ananias and Sapphira could have been false Christians. There's indications that maybe they weren't genuinely, truly saved. But even if they had been saved, we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, coming to the Lord's table, some people had died because they were coming to the Lord's table in a manner that was unworthy. Now, I don't think they died in the absence of others in the church, and Paul in previous teaching had instructed them properly. Because he says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. So he had already given them the kinds of instructions on how to come to the Lord's table. Now he's reminding them, and he said, some of you have died because you've not come to the Lord's table the way you should. Some of you have gotten sick, but God's judgment has come as a kind of discipline. So it reminds the entire body that God will be treated as holy, and we must treat him as holy. And therefore it's always It's always a possibility that God will strike somebody down. I mean, it's because we're not in the age of supernatural miracles where a prophet can come along and say, well, that fellow killed over the heart attack there in the worship service, because if you only knew the whole story, you would see that he was really living a very false life as a Christian. We don't know those things. But we have enough in Scripture to just remind us God must be treated as holy. And so I think the sons of Aaron, Uzzah, these situations are sufficient to teach us and to show us treat God as holy.
Let's go to the next reference, 2 Corinthians 5, 19, verses 19 and 21. We'll come back to Romans 5. This is in the context of speaking of the resurrection, of the judgment seat of Christ. And then Paul is imploring the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. And then verses 20 and 21. You have it, Ruth?
Yeah. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
This is an important verse as we go through the justification chapter. It appears almost in all of the little references. Paul is saying that he made him who knew no sin, that is, who?
Christ.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our sin was imputed to Christ. Jesus did not become sinful. He was still sinless. But his sin was reckoned or credited or imputed to Christ that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The logical implication there is our sin was imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. Since the context is dealing with imputation when it speaks to that we might become the righteousness of God in him, our sin was placed upon Christ. Christ satisfied God's justice on the cross. His life was a life of sinlessness, and that sinlessness, that righteousness, is also imputed or credited to us because of Christ. That's about as clear as I can say that, but this is an important verse, and it would be a great one to memorize in dealing with this whole chapter of justification. And then turn back to Romans 3, 22 through 28. Actually, start at 21. Actually, start back at 19.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the transgressions of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Sorry. I don't know where that word came from. It didn't make any sense. I was looking for some qualifying phrase. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
Keep going.
Okay. Whom God... How far?
Um, go through, I think it's 26.
Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
If we have time, I'd like to read to you from Hodge, or if you can find Hodge's commentary on the Westminster Confession. He has some interesting observations here. Paul is dealing with the righteousness of God, and the first question that one could ask is, how does this show God's righteousness? He's taking a bunch of people that are sinners and he's declaring them to be just on account of one man. Where is the justice in this? All of those deserve to be condemned. How can all of them who are deserve the condemnation escape that because of one man? Paul developed that further in chapter 5 of Romans, which we'll look next, and also 1 Corinthians 15. But what God is saying here is that there is justice being taken care of here. The law demanded punishment, and Christ took that punishment. He is the representative head of the elect, and as their representative, he took upon himself their condemnation, and also his righteousness as the representative is given to them. Justice has been fulfilled because an eternal person, Christ, has been slain for an eternal sin. If we sin against God, God is eternal. Even if there's one sin, we've sinned against an infinite being. The sin is infinite. There's no way that we can account for that. There's no way that we can atone for that. There's no way that we can get rid of that. If God wants to save those who are his elect, he either has to do away with the law, which he can't do. He could lessen the requirements of the law and say, well, there really wasn't any way they were going to be able to keep it anyway, so if you obey like 75% of the law, then we'll go ahead and let you be counted as righteous. He didn't do that either. He said the law still needs to be fulfilled 100%, and Christ did that. And the representative nature of Adam and the representative nature of Christ is important in all of that, or you don't get the justice of God. All you see is injustice. Or if you're as someone like N.T. Wright, he will say that there is no imputation of the righteousness of Christ at all, that the only thing that is there is that, well, yeah, he took our punishment, but we have to take care of the rest of it. Well, there's no real justice in that either, because the rest of our life is not perfect. There's no way we can keep any of that perfectly. Okay, let's go over to Romans 5. And if I've confused you, hopefully chapter 5 will clear that up. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith unto the grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received, we have now received the reconciliation. So in other words, we, when we were sinners and enemies of God, God sent Christ. He died for us, and he reconciled us to God, and he also justified us. And all this taking place when we were incapable of doing any of that ourselves, and even when we were enemies. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Part of Paul's argument here is Adam sinned, all die because of that sin. That's what we know today as the doctrine of original sin. The objection is raised, well, wait a minute, the law was not there. How would they know that there was sin? Well, did people die in the period of time between Adam and Moses? Yeah. And so the sin of Adam and the death that he brought in was imputed to all his offspring, and they died because of it. Even those who had not sinned as Adam, little babies, they still died. And so we know, just because of logic and experience, that Adam's sin resulted in death for everybody. Therefore, Adam's sin has been imputed to us, even though we're not sinning like him. Even little babies experience death. But then he goes on to say that the one who sinned, the one sin, brought condemnation for everybody. The one man, Christ, his obedience led to the justification of many. We're not talking about the obedience of just the cross. I think when you read things from the Catholic Church, they talk about the obedience of the passive obedience of Christ to the cross. Paul is including all of Christ's life here, active and passive. He fulfilled all of the law by not sinning, and he fulfilled the law also in obedience by the death on the cross. And therefore, even though one man brought condemnation to everybody, Christ's life and obedience brought life to those of the elect. It's not a one-for-one type thing. He's not arguing for universalism here. It's particular atonement. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? No. Paul is not arguing for antinomianism here, because we have been justified and we're forgiven. That would be the next objection, and that is an objection that's raised by Catholics and even those that would be considered Arminians. Well, if if you preach this, then everybody's going to go around and they'll say, I can do whatever I want. I've got a King's X here that I'm not going to be condemned for sinning. And Paul is saying, no, that's not what we're talking about here. And then to see the completion of this, look over to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be starting 20. Paul is set forth what the gospel is, and then he's answering a teaching that there was no resurrection at all, that Christ didn't rise from the dead, that this is a useless hope. And Paul says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, this is back in verse 12, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Like what Randy was saying earlier, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, everything else that he didn't taught really is meaningless. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own time. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But then he says, all things are put under him. It is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when these things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Paul is dealing with the greatest problem that humans have, and that is sin. And that problem of sin has to be taken care of. And that's what the gospel is about. Some of the people that are teaching nowadays that are doing the New Perspectives on Paul and Federal Vision, they shift away from sin and they focus on something else and say this is what the gospel really is about. It's about being united to God. It's being brought into the commonwealth. And Paul's argument all the way through in Romans and everything that we've been reading so far, it's dealing with the mortal problem of all humans, which is sin. How can we be just before God? How can this problem of sin be taken care of? And that was what the promise in Genesis 3:15 was about. He will bruise your heel, but he will crush your head. The problem of sin will be taken care of. And that is the primary thing that God is doing. One of the main things that God is doing all the way through history is to take care of that problem of sin. If that's not taken care of, if it's something else, then it's a different gospel. Yes.
And I think we've got to emphasize this with great effort, strenuously. When we look at all the different religious varieties of things that we find in the world, and all those things are sort of competing for our allegiance as human beings, it's only in the orthodoxy of Christianity that we have genuine evil taken seriously, and only in Calvinism that we have the full effect of sin and evil taken seriously,
right,
such that it's totally compromised human nature. We are truly hopeless and helpless in our state. When you move away from that, then you begin to think God's relationship with man functions on some different ground than the necessity to deal with the problem of evil. And pantheism, man is actually divine, and he's just sort of forgotten it. It's sort of clouded over, and so you have to have some kind of enlightenment. In a modern secular, liberal Christianity, man is essentially good, and religious education and all sorts of education will train him in virtue so that he can be a good and honest and moral and decent human being. And my concern about some of these new perspectives of Paul is that when you rephrase the New Testament issue, you cannot help but shift the focus away from man's radical fallenness to some other kind of understanding of things.
Right.
And if anyone has ever dealt with human nature, and most of us have to some extent, there's no gospel except that which eventually tackles guilt and basically gives you some place for that guilt to go.
Right.
Because it doesn't matter how obedient you are, if you have failed God and failed others and failed yourself, the guilt will always remain. So if you don't believe in the transference of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us, then you have a huge problem, psychologically speaking, with respect to how to live.
Yeah.
And there's no gospel ever. And so that's one of the things I would want to see is, well, what's the fruit of N.T. Wright's approach in this new perspective? What's the fruit of this in terms of dealing with people who are truly broken by the weight of guilt because of sin? If you can't give it to Christ, if he cannot, if it's a moral fiction that our sin can be transferred to Christ, then you're doomed to hell. I mean, there's just no solution. There's no answer for that at that most deep level of human existence.
And Paul's argument in Romans 1 is that everybody knows that innately. They can't escape that.
Yeah.
They can suppress it. They can deny it. They can make laws against it. But they still can't. They know that it's there, and they can't get rid of it. And for all that we disagree with Freud about, one of the things that Freud observed is that this problem of guilt is serious, and if it's not dealt with, there's pathologies that result from it, all sorts of pathologies, and if it's not taken care of, he didn't have the answer on how to take care of it, but he understood for some reason in the way that humans are put together, this is a serious thing, and if this is not taken care of, everything else that we try to do is useless. The person doesn't get healed. He was first, and then we'll go to Ken.
I read this brief article on an Asian Chinese, I believe, executive of a company, and this guy like oversees 1 million employees worldwide, and he's principally in China where wages are low, and this is why he oversees a lot of people, but they're coming up on robotics, which will allow even the Chinese to cut costs by overseeing machines rather than people, and he's like, are you kidding? Of course I'd rather oversee machines than people. It's like a zoo. What people do. They're intractable or combative.
Yeah.
When robots break down, you can fix them. When people break down, they sometimes end up.
Yeah. As much as the communists would deny the existence of God, they still have to deal with sin and the consequences of it. Ken?
My question has to do with some years back, I accidentally ran into some Calvinists that I guess you'd call them true hyper-Calvinists. They make us look liberal, I guess. I mean, they were so hardcore that I think they even questioned whether Calvin was saved. And their argument is that if you... Okay, what got the thing started was I said, well, I was saved before I was a Calvinist, but I thank God now I understand what happened when I was saved, and he denied that I was even saved before I was a Calvinist because I was trusting in something other than, you know, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And he's saying, well, he used that scripture where Paul says, I consider everything but dung before I found Christ, and so if I was an Arminian, that was dung before I became a Calvinist, so therefore do you see where I'm going?
Yeah.
What they're saying, that you're trusting, you can't say you were really trusting in Christ because you were an Arminian.
So
there are scriptures that can account for what?
So Calvinism is the only way to heaven?
Yeah.
The Bible says Jesus.
Yeah. That's a good point. Jesus is the only way to heaven, not Calvin. Somebody asked Sproul about that one time, and Sproul's answer was, I think for most of us, we're Pelagians when we become Christians because we think we had something to do with it. And as we grow in our understanding of Scripture and what God has done, we move towards a Calvinistic understanding, Reformed covenant. We begin to see that, wow, it wasn't me at all. This has been all God, and He gets all the praise and glory for it. But it's really easy for being a baby Christian to say, well, I made a decision for Christ. I'll help Him out. It isn't that way at all. As you become more aware of what God has said, you become humbled by His salvation, the things that He has done, and how it is He that initiates salvation, brings a person to maturity through sanctification. And He alone is the one that saves. He's the beginning and end of our salvation.
Yeah.
Randy?
I think the abject ridiculousness of that kind of hyper-Calvinism is found in the fact that take any one of those hyper-Calvinistic folks, strip everything away that they've read from some hyper-Calvinistic theologian, just give them the Bible and have them, in essence, put together your systematic theology without any help. Just start as though you're a brand new you. You know you're saved. Let's just put it all together. And the truth is, out of 10,000 Christians, only one or two or three can really develop the systematic beliefs of the 5 points. Unless you're trained. Unless you're trained, you cannot put all that stuff together. Do you follow me?
Mm-hmm.
What I'm saying is, you read through the Bible, you get bits and pieces and so forth here. But it honestly takes the help of 2,000 years of church history and people coming together to show us, that means that. That relates to that. Oh, that's what the original languages mean. Oh, that's what these... It just takes that kind of help from other people. So my point is that you just can't get their position out of the reality of the way things actually are. To come up with a hyper-Calvinistic gospel takes an incredible amount of further education than any of us have the moment we got saved. That's my point. So it can't possibly be the gospel. It just can't possibly at all be the gospel.
Well, that's exactly what I told him. I said, you're actually, you're really a Gnostic. Because you're saying it's salvation by knowledge instead of, like you said, Christ Himself.
Best response. Very good.
Oh.
No, that was good. Absolutely. That was my point.
Yeah.
But you're saying it takes a certain level of knowledge as opposed to trusting in the person.
Yeah. It's very close to Gnosticism.
Faith without even knowing that.
My mom had my hand up, and then we'll go to Bill.
We have to plug in what you've been teaching. That you can believe you're a Christian, but you aren't believing in the true Christ.
Exactly.
And the other things that you're talking about. And so we have to examine ourselves. Whether we should examine others in that way, I don't know. But
well, I've tried to put it in the context of self-examination.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I would say we don't necessarily examine others, but we can examine any doctrines that might be espoused, and whether those doctrines comport with what the Bible says.
Right.
And there are lots of denominations that are teaching are false, partially false.
Yeah.
And we need to be honest enough to admit that PCA and Westminster Confession isn't the final word on the biblical truth.
Right.
It's close.
Well, what was hilarious is every week these people, it seemed like they added to their list of who was not saved.
Yeah.
Even the ones, I think they really liked Robbins, the Trinity Foundation.
Oh, yeah, John.
They ended up saying he wasn't saved either.
Yeah.
Bill?
I'm also thinking of the part of Calvinism and Reformed is a non-hierarchical. I mean, there are oversight positions in the church, but it's not like the Pope versus whatever. And it reminds me of a movie I saw one time where this captain of an aircraft carrier, you know, he's talking to the new, well, I won't say new recruit, but the person thrown out the trash. He's like, I'm up in the bridge wearing the braid, and you're down in the bowels of the ship with open collar. But he says, you know, you take that sack of trash and mindlessly throw it over the stern so an enemy sub picks it up, they can sink this boat. So don't tell me your job isn't important. You see what I mean? That was up to them. And I think it's sort of like that theme in the Reformation. You know, all people are doing things that are mighty significant.
Yeah, and each have their own gifts, and God is using those. He develops that in 1 Corinthians. There are some gifts that are more hidden, but they're not unimportant. And God is the one that gives the gifts according to his own wisdom. I think it's, yeah, it is 10:30.
Maybe Alessandra has one final question.
Okay.
Yeah, it's just that I have found out that one of the most difficult questions that people who are not believers make is when they get to the point, to the logical point that God is sovereign and that he chooses. And so, talking with some people, they say, so you're saying that God is sovereign and he chooses. I mean, he chooses this, not this. So that would be not fair of God. And since I am a believer, I couldn't say that God is not fair. He is fair and just and everything. But for a person who doesn't believe, answering that question can be...
The way that I've come to understand that scripturally is that from God's point of view, nobody deserves to be saved. They're all equally condemned. They're all going to hell. There is none that is righteous. All of us have gone our own way. We all deserve that condemnation. And for God to even choose some from that and use them as vessels of honor as opposed to vessels of wrath is tremendous grace on his part. He didn't have to save anybody. The fact that he chooses to save some, he's not doing it because of our worth. He's not doing it because we're intelligent or gifted or talented. He's doing it out of sheer grace and mercy for his own glory. That may or may not satisfy someone who is an unbeliever, but if God works in their heart so they understand, oh, so you're not saying that you're saved because you're better than anybody else. This is an act of mercy.
For some people that happen to be smart and they're kind of interested in what the Bible says and they're analytic about it, and they find out that there's something, I mean, there's everything about sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
The sovereign decision of God for these people. I mean, they get to this point and they decide this cannot be God. This is not fair because God should be loving and that stuff. Yeah, of course, for me that's out of place because I understand the character of God.
Right.
But for these people, definitely is this some, you know, unfortunately.
Randy?
Yeah, just a couple of things. I used to be concerned about that as a Calvinistic preacher. And then I realized I had met really intelligent people who were Jehovah's Witnesses and really intelligent people who were Mormons. And I realized there's nothing more, in some sense, intellectually strange than Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and Christian Science, these things. And yet people of high intelligence have believed those things. People, smart people, have believed Scientology. And so I realized that I should not be afraid or embarrassed by the fact that this is what the Bible says, this is what the gospel involves, and not worry about it. But the other side of it is, we want to preach Christ. The gospel is not the sovereignty of God. The gospel requires the sovereignty of God. But the good news is in the context, yes, it's a sovereign God, but the good news is ultimately Christ. And I think that if we determine to know nothing among the ungodly but Jesus Christ and him crucified, then that's the beginning point. That's the thing we have to motivate. What do you think of Christ? Who is he? And I think that's where we should be. That's the point of our ship as we head toward the ungodly. What do you think of Christ? Because once you've come to embrace him and believe him, then you have to believe the things that he believed. You have to believe the things that he taught.
And the fact that your friend got exposed to you was an act of grace on God's part. Or storing up wrath for the day of judgment.
It has been told for people who doesn't believe, this is crazy. They will not understand it unless they have a special grace to understand it.
That's right. And that's what Paul says.
They cannot understand that through a man.
The wisdom of man is not going to be able to fathom the foolishness of God unless the Spirit intervenes and the Word is combined with that. He's not going to figure it out on their own. It's not going to happen. We need to close. You can ask afterwards. Is that okay?
Well, yeah.
Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Well, thank you again, Ed, and talking about these things about justification. We really are raising essential and important issues concerning the gospel and how we're saved. And really, Lord, how we live our lives as believers. We are so grateful that we do not have to keep our salvation by being good. We're thankful that it is a sovereign grace from God who is sovereign. We're thankful that when Jesus died for us, it was both for the penalty of sin and the power of sin. We are so grateful for the great chain of redemption, that those whom you foreknew you predestined, those whom you predestined you called, those whom you called you justified, those whom you justified you glorified. We thank you that our salvation from beginning to end is safely in your hands. We thank you that you moved in us and in our hearts to trust in you. And we pray that we might know this deeply, that we might rest in it fully, and that you might give us great wisdom when we talk to those who are outside of the faith, that we might point all men, all women, to Christ himself. Thank you for Bruce's preparation and our time together. In Jesus' name.